Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for bringing us together, that we can spend this time to learn something about you from your word. So please open our minds and hearts to show us individually. I have one message, but you can tailor that message to each person here. So I ask that you do that tonight. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, my sermon, my presentation, my talk is entitled Peter's Promise. Peter's promise. There is a promise that Peter makes in his epistle, the second epistle, and it says this. This is his promise. If you do these things, you will what? Never stumble. Never stumble. Who here doesn't want to stumble, right? That's a pretty bold promise, isn't it? If you do these things, we're going to get into these things in a minute, right? But before we do, let's think about this for a second. Who's saying this? It's Peter. Has Peter said anything like this before in his life? If you do these things, you will never stumble. Well, if you back up to Matthew 26, verse 31, Jesus had something to say there in the Garden of Gethsemane. He said, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night." And then impetuous Peter responded by saying, a few verses later, Peter answered and said to him, "Even if all are made to stumble because of you," sort of implicating the other disciples, like, you know, if they mess up, if they just, "I will never be made to stumble." Similar language. In fact, exact same phrase. Can we trust Peter over here when he says, "Hey, do these things and you'll never stumble," when the same Peter a few years earlier said, "Hey, I'll never stumble," but what happened? Jesus, in Luke's account, tells us he said to him, "Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail when you do stumble. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." There's Peter, cussing, swearing, hiding, denying his Lord. And as he's doing this, Jesus is walking by and they lock eyes. Peter, Jesus, they look. And it says, "And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, 'Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times.' So Peter went out and wept bitterly." This was Peter's biggest blunder, his greatest stumbling, his greatest fall. But was Peter utterly cast away? No. He was restored, and the account of his restoring back to his place as one of the leaders, sort of the vocal mouthpiece amongst the disciples, is there at the end of the book of John, where Jesus asked Peter in front of many of the disciples and says, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" Remember Peter's language? If all of these are made, or all of these guys stumble, I won't. I love you more, Jesus. Jesus said, "Okay. Peter 2.0. Do you love me more than these? Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" Of course, Peter's responses are in between. I edited it just so you could see the three-peat, right? Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me more than these? And the Greek word used there, you might have heard this before, is the Greek word agape. Do you agape me? That's the highest form of love. It's selfless, selfless, other-centered love. Do you completely, with all of your life, love me? Peter responds by saying, "Yes, Lord." But notice the bolded letters, words here. He says, "You know that I love you." And the word that he used for love is phileo, right? Which is a sort of lesser love. It's more of like a brotherly, you have Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. So Peter wasn't willing to come and say, "Oh, yes, I agape you." He's a bit more humble now. And he says, "Lord, you know that I'm doing the best I can. You know that in my heart, I don't have agape, but I love you with the best that I can. Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Yes, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." quote here from The Desire of Ages, page 673. It says, in their self-confidence, they denied the repeated statement of him who knew. They were unprepared for the test, speaking of all the disciples. When temptation should overtake them, they would understand their own weakness. When Peter said he would follow his Lord to prison and to death, he was just kidding. No, he meant it. Every word of it. But he did not know himself. This is why he said, no, Lord, you know. Because I don't even know what I think I know about anything. But you know. Hidden in his heart were elements of evil that circumstances would fan into life. Jesus then responded to each one of these refrains, right? Do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And the first thing he says is, feed my lambs. A lamb would be like a baby sheep, right? Feed it. And now I want you to notice the progression here. Feed my lambs, tend my sheep. So now the lamb has grown, a process of growth here, and now you're tending to it. And then the last one is, feed my sheep. Are you seeing the first it's a lamb and you're feeding it, and then it's grown up to a sheep and you're tending it, and then it grows even more, and now you keep feeding it, right? He says, I want you to continue to grow others. And this is exactly what he said, which we already read, is when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. So this is Peter 2.0. He's gone through this experience of being humbled, of recognizing something in himself that he cannot trust, and saying that God is the one who knows. I have to utterly forsake and forget about what I know and rely totally upon him. And Jesus says, now I want you to use this lesson and to learn. You've learned this lesson. I want to use this lesson to strengthen the brethren. 2 Peter chapter 1, here's further context here. Therefore, what? Brethren, right? Strengthen the brethren. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, we still haven't found out what they are yet, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's pretty serious, right? An entrance will be supplied to you abundantly, right? You'll never stumble, and you'll have this abundant entrance into heaven. Anyone here heard of life insurance, right? I have a job now. I have life insurance. It's kind of cool. Well, this is eternal life insurance. If you do these things, you'll never stumble. And look, you'll have an abundant way paid for you to enter into the everlasting kingdom. He goes on verse 12, saying, for this reason, what reason? The reason that you will have an abundant entrance made for you into the everlasting kingdom. For this reason, I will not be, I'm going to read this emphatically because I believe that he wrote this emphatically. I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, as long as I'm alive, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent and die, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, because I know I'm going to die, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease, namely by writing them down. Are you seeing the urgency? Are you seeing the emphasis that he's putting on, like, these things are important? I'm going to remind you, I'm going to die soon, but I'm going to write them down. And even when I'm dead, thousands of years later, I'm going to remind you when you read 2 Peter chapter 1, because it's so important to Peter for us to know these things. What are these things? We could spend a whole seminar on these things, but we're going to go over them in the remainder of my 20 minutes, whatever. These things, the context, if you back up, are these. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. These are these things that he's talking about. I call it Peter's ladder. Faith, virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, love. And I could spend a lot of time walking through each one of these steps, and each step is crucially important. But for the remainder of this talk, I'm going to hone in on the first step. You've probably heard it before. If you're going to run a marathon or if you're going to go somewhere, what's the most important step? The first one, because it sets you in the right direction. Just a little insight as I was studying it, I just kind of thought about 1 Corinthians 13:13, you know, the love chapter, and then the chapter ends by saying, and now these three abide or remain, faith, hope, and love. And so I said, oh, that's kind of interesting. It begins with faith. And if you want to sort of, it doesn't say hope in the text, but this is kind of like you're growing in hope that you're going to have virtue and knowledge and you're anticipating and you're believing and, right? And then it ends with love. Faith, hope, love, the three elements there. But the most important, the very first step, make sure we're headed in the right direction. Faith. It says, add to your faith virtue. Well, what is faith? And another way to say faith is to believe in. Right? If you ever read in the Bible, it says believe in or have faith, same word. I think it's like pistuo, pistis, whatever. Have faith in, believe in what? Well, the verse right before tells us, walking through, and the next verse tells us this, verse 4, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Add to your faith, etc., etc., your faith in the exceedingly great and precious promises. That's the first step. That's the anchor of which this entire ladder, that as long as we're going through these things, we're promised, Peter's promise is that we will never stumble and the abundant entrance will be supplied to us. Now, in my sort of extended version of this, if I preach a full-on thing, like I go through all kinds of promises in the Bible and we look at different things, but I'm just going to share with you what I believe is actually, at least to me subjectively, I don't know if it's an objective fact, but almost in my mind, what I believe is one of the most amazing and exceedingly great and precious promises. Okay. I want you to guess. What do you think? Feedback time. Victory over sin. There's lots of verses along those lines. Absolutely. We can have eternal life. What did you guys say? Yes. Behold, I come clicking. My reward is with me. Jesus is coming again. Yeah, it's a pretty awesome promise. It's in a place that you might not suspect. It's in John chapter 6, verse 37. It's just kind of tucked away. Just tucked away there. Jesus is speaking to a bunch of people, and he just tucks it away right in there. But I think this one here is a bombshell. I know you're reading like, what is it? That's kind of not on your top 10. Well, let me show you why it's on my short list of best promises. The one who comes to me, Jesus says, I will by no means cast away. You're a sinner. You're a whatever. Name the sin. Name the background. Name the this is how you were raised. Name the whatever. Name the thing that you just did. Whatever. Whoever comes to me, I will in no way cast out. What opened my eyes to see the profoundness of this promise is something that I found by Ellen White. She wrote this. She said, the message from God to me for you is, and then she quotes it, the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. If you have nothing else to plead before God but this one promise from your Lord and Savior, you have the assurance that you will never, never be turned away. It may seem to you that you are hanging on by a single promise, but appropriate that one promise and it will open to you the whole treasure house of the riches of the grace of Christ. It's like a key, right? This is, if there's a treasure chest full of promises, right? This promise is like the key to get into the rest of them. Cling to that promise and you are safe. The one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. Present this assurance to Jesus, and you are as safe as though inside the city of God. You are not to examine your feelings and put any dependence upon your emotions, for they may be as varied as the wind. But take to your heart this one promise, and you will find it a what? Passport, right? Key that opens the chest, a passport that gets you into all the different places. A passport to all the rich treasures of heaven. You are precious to the heart of Christ, and he speaks, saying unto you, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. There is no perhaps or maybe about the promise. The I will of Christ is an assurance that cannot be made any stronger. To me, when I read that, I'm like, whoa, this is a pretty serious promise. Because Satan wants to come into our minds and present all kinds of reasons and rationalities of why we shouldn't come to him. Right? We come to him, we come to him as we are. We can't repent without Jesus. We can't try to fix ourselves before we come to him. Jesus is the one. Peter makes it clear, I believe, in Acts in his sermon. They say, oh, well, what should we do? He says, you need to repent and be baptized. And he says, repentance is something that you ask for, and it will be given to you. And then that leads us to confess, and we get forgiveness, etc. This also, I think, makes it in the top 10 list, wouldn't you say? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Because when we come to him, no matter what we've done, no matter what we think we are, we behold the goodness and the love of him. And then that woos us, right? Romans 2:4, the goodness of God leads us to repentance. And as we repent, we confess and we receive forgiveness. And he forgives and he cleanses us. Now, I bring this verse up because look at the language. Forgive us and cleanse us. Now we're going back to Peter here. 2 Peter 1, verse 9. This is right after the list, right? These things. He says, for he who lacks these things has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. You see, friends, yes, it's important to get your footing on the promises of God. Oh, by the way, that's what Peter recognized. That he said, no, God, I will never stumble. I will do this. I will. And God says, no, not you will. I'm going to be the one doing it. And I want you to believe it. I want you to believe that when I say, just come to me. I want you to believe that I'm going to forgive. I want you to believe, just believe it. Right? Faith, believe it. But that faith, yes, it works. And add to your faith virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, etc. And as you're doing that, he says you have to continue, because if you're not, if you're not continuing in this ladder, you're forgetting the very beginning promise that you were cleansed from your sins, that you've come to him and he accepts you. And if you're not growing in sanctification, that's evidence that you're not really clinging to your justification. You see that? You've forgotten that you were cleansed. Don't forget your acceptance before God. And now you can begin to walk as Jesus in his version of a ladder, all right, the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted, etc., etc. I just had my students memorize that. Really good to memorize. The eighth one ends by saying, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The reward you get at the beginning, Ellen White says in Thoughts from the Mount of Blessings, that the Beatitudes are present before us an advancing line in the Christian experience. So it's a growth process, just like how Peter's ladder is here. right? But it begins with the assurance that you're poor in spirit. You're the thief on the cross. You're recognizing that your promises are as ropes of sand, that your promises are heaps of dung, that your promises are whatever, nothing, and that his promises are everything. And you cling to that and you say, I'm poor in the spirit. I can't do squat for myself. And he gives you his righteousness. You mourn your condition. You become meek. You hunger and thirst for righteousness. You're merciful. You're pure in heart. You're a peacemaker. And eventually you have so much righteousness you're bubbling over that you're persecuted for it. But all the way at the end of being that martyr, of that one who's persecuted and Satan hates you and he's trying to get you down and kill you like he did the prophets that were before you, the reward is the same. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. At the end is the same as the beginning, because we grow in this experience, believing and reminding ourselves that he has cleansed us, that he has forgiven us. And that's that how we can have confidence in growing in grace and developing that character. And as long as we're within that trajectory, within that pattern, Peter says, you're not going to stumble. You stay within those parameters, an abundant entrance will be supplied for you. Grace, some people have this confused. Grace is opposed to earning. You cannot earn grace. But grace is not opposed to effort. He makes that very clear by repeating in verse 5 and then in verse 10, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence, all effort, putting your all into it. This isn't just a, oh, I can't, oh, it's nice. He's like, okay, it's nice. It's, let it change your life. And now add to it, giving all diligence at the beginning of the list. And then at the end, he reminds them, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent. Grace is not opposed to effort. Grace is opposed to earning. There's a very huge difference there. We have effort because we realize that God has placed everything on the line for us. He's given his utmost effort for our redemption and our salvation. And as we do that, Jude reminds us that as we, the key here is in verse 21, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. A few verses later, for he is able to keep you from stumbling. So our job is to keep ourselves in the love of God, to keep ourselves clinging to those exceedingly great and precious promises, reminding ourselves of the forgiveness that we've gotten and being diligent to grow and to grow. And we're within that parameter of the love of God and we're keeping ourselves there. We're being diligent to keep ourselves there. And as we're diligent to do that, the promise is sure that he keeps us from stumbling. Amen. And to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. The next and last slide, and it's a quote that I read it like a month ago. And it didn't have a direct tie to this sermon, but you know, I'm throwing it in and it kind of ties in. It's just, to me, an amazing, amazing quote here by Ellen White. And you can find it in numerous places, but one place is in the book Prayer, page 65. And it reads, if one who daily communes with God errs from the path, if he turns a moment from looking steadfastly unto Jesus, that would be the not keeping yourselves, taking, as Peter did as he was walking on the water, he took his eyes off, right? Looking steadfastly unto Jesus, it is not because he sins willfully, for when he sees his mistake, he turns again and fastens his eyes upon Jesus, and the fact that he has erred does not make him less dear to the heart of God. He reminds himself, we need to remind ourselves, if we do, take our eyes off for a moment. It's not always because we're outright willfully sinning, she says, her words, right? But we turn back and we come to the place where we're not, every time that we make a mistake or we fall down short or something, that we're like, oh, God can't accept, oh, yeah. Don't forget that you were cleansed. Come back to that and say, oh, this is why we have the foot washing service, isn't it? The ordinance of humility to remind ourselves, right? Because we know that even though we might slip, that God's attitude has not changed towards us. They know, he knows, the fact that he has erred does not make him less dear to the heart of God. He knows that he has communion with the Savior, and when reproved for his mistake in some matter of judgment, he does not walk sullenly and complain of God, but turns the mistake into a victory. Oh, I just love that, isn't it? You turn the mistake into a victory, and you're keeping yourself in the love of God. And you're on that path, right? You're there and you believe in the promises and you may for a moment forget and you go, and then you're, oh, I'm cleansed from my sins. Oh, whoever comes to me, I will know why. Oh, yeah, God still love. Oh, and you keep going and then more you grow, you're adding your faith virtue, right? Your character's being changed. And then you add yourself knowledge, right? And the more you learn about God in Steps of Christ, it says the closer you come to God, the more faulty you appear in your own eyes. This is evidence that the delusions of Satan have lost their hold on you, that the vivifying influence of the Spirit of God is arousing you. Because God is light, infinite light, right? And if you're in darkness and you look in a mirror, you say, I look pretty good. But closer you get to God, you take another check in the mirror, and all of a sudden it's like, whoa, I didn't see that pimple. You know, I didn't see that volcano on my face. And the closer you get, you see, whoa, this light is shining itself, this knowledge of God is shining itself upon my character, and I'm seeing my flaws in a more prominent way than I was before. And then you add to your knowledge and you say, God, I'm going to keep being diligent, and so then you have self-control. You add to your knowledge self-control because you've learned this new defect about yourself, and you may have erred, but not willfully, and then you go back to the promises of God, and he says, oh, I've still got you. You're not way off the track. I've still got you. Right? And you're adding that to that self-control, perseverance. And the perseverance, God-likeness. And you actually beginning to see a change. You go, whoa. And then brotherly kindness, phileo, as Peter said, oh, I phileo you. But then eventually, day by day, as we're focusing on him through an appreciation of the character of God, sin becomes hateful to us. And then we begin to partake of that divine nature, agape love, little by little. But it's not something we're focused on because the definition of agape is other-centered. So you're not like, oh, I've got agape love. We're always should be like Peter. No, I'm not that perfect love. I'm not that selfish. I feel like I'm doing my best. There's things in my heart that God knows. And I'm not gonna be like that self-sufficient Peter. I'm going to be the humble person who comes. And you're growing and you're staying in that cycle. And I would encourage you to go and study this more and see that when you read the text and, you know, ask God, well, what are the promises, the exceedingly great and precious promises? What are the ones that you want me to claim? Yeah, that Pastor Cruz dude, he said that one verse was pretty cool. And yeah, I guess so. But what's the one that you want me to know for me in my life right now? What do you want me to build off of? How do you want my faith to grow? How do you want my virtue and my knowledge to grow? Study and read through that. Because Peter took it pretty serious, didn't he? I'm going to remind you. So this is my way of reminding you. Do you go and read those things and apply them to your own selves? So that's basically it. Amen. If you would like to ask God to show you what promise that he wants you to apply to your heart tonight, or maybe tomorrow as we enjoy this amazing Sabbath day. Open your Bibles, whatever. If you want to ask God to show you what promise he wants you to start building off of and growing in this Peter's ladder, claiming those promises, growing in faith, growing in virtue, etc., I would invite you to stand. And we can pray together for that very thing. Dear Heavenly Father, we've taken just a little study, a little glimpse into, I think, a power-packed passage about an experience that Peter had and something that Peter learned from. He turned his mistake into a victory. And through this epistle, the very beginning of it, he wants to share with us, he wants to remind us 2,000 years later that we don't have to trust and lean on our own strength, our own promises, but we can simply claim yours and through diligence add to that and grow in that. So my prayer for all those who are standing is I ask that you reveal to them and show them what promises that you want them to build off of this evening, tomorrow, to set a course to keep them on the straight and narrow, to keep themselves in the love of God, so that you can keep them from stumbling and you can keep them blameless and purified for that day that you are coming so very soon. Thank you for hearing our prayer. And everyone said, in Jesus' name, amen.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.